I want to try to the best of my ability to get through chapter 22 today. And then my goal is to get through 23 next week to finish this lesson by the end of the year. So here we are. So we'll see if I can make it. So I encourage you to have your Bibles open to Isaiah 22. I'll do a little bit of review up to verse 11, which is where we left off in the reading last week. And then, if you have your outlines, it's on the last page of the outlines, the section that's called An Oracle Concerning the Valley of Vision near Jerusalem. That's where we're at. If you have your map, you know, it might be helpful to have your map. Well, I'm going to mention a couple things that are on the then map. And then I hand it out to everybody today what I've been teaching from the board the last 2 weeks on the Valley of Vision. So each of you should now have a copy of this. I hand drew it, so, and I think I covered everything that I had on the board and kind of the meaning. I probably won't refer back to too much of this today, but this is just for your records and your study, and maybe encourage you to turn to some of these other references I have on the sheet. Particularly the Joel passage again. I encourage you to read Joel chapter 3. I encourage you to read Zechariah 1 that's on that sheet. Because we're talking about this valley of vision, which I think is pretty clear, at least in my mind, this is the valleys around Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is going to play a critical part in the last days. We already know that. It's a burdensome stone right now. Zechariah 10, I believe it is, or 11. And so it's going to become more and more as we see all these things coming together. So let's begin our time with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our study on Isaiah 22, part of Lesson 3. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you the praise and the glory again this morning for bringing each one of us here to this place for this time, calling each one of us, Lord, to be in your word. Be in your word faithfully, daily. Trust you. Help us to trust you more, Lord. Whatever we're facing in our lives, all the struggles and difficulties and what we see going on in our world around us and the craziness that's going on, help us in the middle of all this to trust you. And that's all you ask. And that's what you're asking your people as we look at this judgment against the Valley of Vision and what was going on in the days of Isaiah and what they did not do and why these judgments ultimately would come against your own people, Israel. And so, Lord, help us to use your word to guide our lives, to be able to better walk by faith, not by sight. No matter what we're seeing around us in the world, yes, it can be troublesome, difficult, struggles constantly, but we know you have a plan. And so we thank you for ahead of time for your plan that you've written in advance. If we just study and grow to understand better, and then look at it relative to our times and how these pieces, the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle, continue to fall into place. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who you give us to teach us and guide us. And thank you, most of all, for sending Jesus into this world, your Son, your only Son, who is the only one who could do what he did. He could take all our sins because he was perfect. He was the perfect Lamb. And he could take them upon himself and he could go to the cross and die. That was his ultimate purpose for coming into this world. Even though we celebrate this time of year, his birth, remembering his birth and the miraculous nature of that. So with everything in our season, in the season we're in, we can truly rejoice and be glad that you're in control. So, Lord, I ask for your guidance of your Holy Spirit upon my teaching this morning. that it may be true to your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I'm just going to give you a little bit of a reminder of what we kind of got through last week. I'm going to go through the first 11 verses, verse by verse, not read it all, but tell you what I see in those 11 verses to set the stage. Because I believe this judgment, this vision, the Valley of Vision, Isaiah was prophesying into what God was showing him of what the future held, particularly for this place. And always remember, so when you read Old Testament prophecy, I probably reminded you of this 10 times, but I'll keep reminding you, it's hard at times to understand who he's talking to and to what period he's talking to and where this judgment is going to happen or did happen. But we always need to look at the prophetic word, whatever prophet it is. What is God showing that prophet? Both for immediate things or things that are soon to take place, things that will take place or did take place, now we can look back on when Christ came the first time, and ultimately the rest of the story. Because there's many prophecies in Isaiah, we can say, well, that's not happened. We can know the things that have not happened. And so we see many of those things in Isaiah. And they will not happen until Christ returns. And ultimately the judgment, the day of the Lord, we're going to talk a little bit more about that in verse 5, the day of the Lord, and then ultimately what we're looking for upon earth, Jesus coming back, setting up his kingdom, ruling and reigning from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And yet we know by revelation that still won't end the battle. There's a final battle that has to take place at the end of the 1,000 years before he judges all things at the white throne judgment, and then ultimately those who are in Christ, trust God, believe God through Christ, will go with Jesus to be with God forever in the eternal kingdom. Revelation 21 and 22. And the others who have not either passed, will be raised, and then will have to stand before the white throne judgment. And that's the judgment into eternal hell. And the picture on here is Gehenna. That word, when you see hell in the New Testament, it can be one of two words. It can be Hades in Greek, or it can be Gehenna. Hades is the temporary holding place. It's the place people go to who are unbelievers when they die. It's a holding place. It's a county jail, I like to refer to it as, before you have to face the judge. But Gehenna is the eternal place of torment and misery and hell with those who do not put their trust in God through Jesus Christ will go into the lake of fire. And it's called the lake of fire because, as I told you, in Jerusalem, that southern end of Jerusalem, the Hinnom Valley, Gehenna, is literally the garbage pit. It's where they continue to burn trash. And it's been used that way back to the days of Isaiah and back to the original temple being built by Solomon. And so it's a known valley. And so as we move into our study here, let's just keep all this in mind, because Isaiah is primarily prophesying to his people, Judah, the southern kingdom. By the time, I believe, Isaiah comes to this part of his prophetic word, the northern tribes of Israel have already been conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC and have been scattered. I believe he's most likely prophesying here in about 715 BC at the time of Hezekiah just coming into his kingship. And so much of what we're looking at here in chapter 22 is not only what's going to happen, some of the things that are going to happen in Hezekiah's reign, But beyond Hezekiah's reign, and ultimately into the Babylonian captivity 100+ years later. And then we have to also look at how this may be relevant for the third mountaintop. And when we look at verse 5, I think it's important to keep that in mind, that third mountaintop is in view, even in Isaiah's prophecy. So let's go through this. I'm just going to kind of repeat a few of the things from last week here in verse 1. When we talked about the people going up on their roofs, you know, I gave you Sonia's song, up on the roof, and so it's an image. So what's this all about? Why is that here? And when I told you those words to the song, it's kind of like it's a getaway. Going up on the roof is kind of synonymous with getting away from all the troubles that you see around you, down on the street. And so here, the people of Judah, what troubles you now that you have all gone up on the roofs? So these first three verses, I just want you to look at how the people of Judah that God was seeing were trying to avoid what's coming. And how much of that do we do today? I think we have to reflect upon how that's meaningful for us today. What things do we throw ourselves into that help us to forget the stuff that's going on today, whether in our personal lives, whether in the country, whether in the politics, whatever it might be. So this is, I believe it's synonymous with escapism. And we have so many things in our culture today that we use as escapist tactics. We may throw ourselves totally into our work to make as much money or whatever the reason might be. Some of it, we have to work to eat. But sometimes people work to keep score, you know, whether it's making as much money as they possibly can or whatever it might be. So materialism, as we know, is one of the gods of our culture, is one of those things. And sometimes that can be overbearing. I know when I was in the corporate world, it got to me. The stress that was involved, I just said, I'm getting out of this. And so I made a decision in my life fairly early that I'm not going to keep doing this, because my life won't be very long if I keep putting the stress on me that was being put on me. So God took me in a different direction, and I'm glad he did. So we see the things that we chase in our world, not only money, but look at the pleasure. Pleasure is probably, I don't know if hedonism, that's the term for seeking pleasure. I don't know whether hedonism has surpassed materialism, or is materialism still the greatest god in our culture. They're very close together. And so we see it, I think, is a hint of it here. But this is really with the prophecy that was being shared with Judah, Jerusalem particularly. They didn't want to deal with it, so they just went up on their roof. It's kind of a getaway, an escapism. Verse 2, what was going on in that town? Town full of commotion, tumult and revelry. And then they didn't even wait for the attack of the enemy to be killed. They were causing their own deaths, as I would say, some way. Your slain were not killed by the sword, nor did they die in battle. And you look at, in our culture today, how many deaths are caused out of what you pursue? Whether it's, you know, drugs and or it's money, it's greed, you know, all the things that are pursued. And sometimes those can end in an early death. I mean, I think we can look at the suicides in our country. It's atrocious. And why is it? Because people without God, without Christ in their life, are hopeless. The hopelessness is what brings about, I don't want to go on anymore. I want to go out with a bang, whatever it is. And so I think we have to look at our culture today in light of what was going on back then. And then verse 3. All your leaders have fled together. They have been captured without using the bow. All you who were caught were taken prisoner together, having fled while the enemy was still far away. So some, in avoiding what's coming, or the fear of what's coming, run away. They flee. And so here you have what's called the leaders, the top people in the community, getting away before the troubles, the true troubles, came. So I call these three things avoidance. And I guess I used the terms last week of escapism, party on, or flight. And you know, when we face danger, we can either face it and fight it. We can either fight back, or we can flee. And that's our natural tendency, is to fight or flee. And that causes, I believe, so much of the mental issues in our culture, because we don't deal directly with the problems, and we keep trying to find escapes, and those escapes just compound them. So I think this speaks into our culture. Now, as we turn to verse 4, this is kind of Isaiah's lament, and he saw through prophecy what was coming against his own people, what was being prophesied. And so what does he do? He says, therefore I said, and he's talking to himself, turn away, or talking to those who may want to console him, turn away from me, let me weep bitterly. Do not try to console me over the destruction of my people. In other words, his heart was still with his people, Judah. And he saw what was coming. And he was concerned for them so much that all he knew he could do, because he knew it was God's word, it was ultimately going to happen, he was overtaken by his grief. And so he wept. So in verse 4, that's his reaction to what God has told him is the consequences of what their actions are in that state of affairs in Jerusalem and Judah. And then verse 5, and that's where I say this appears to be that picture of a longer-term judgment that's coming. I would refer you back to the verses we've had before, particularly in chapter 2. Chapter 2 and the day of the Lord, and what all is going to happen in that day of the Lord. Now, generally, we refer to the day of the Lord being synonymous with the tribulation period. Those last 7 years, if you will, of before Christ returns in all his glory. And we believe by our faith in what Paul wrote, and we believe, at least I do, I believe that before that begins, before the beginning of the tribulation period, Christ will call us out. And that's generally called, in common terms, the rapture of the church. And I know many people do not believe that. They believe that's escapism. Well,
amen.
There's no better way to escape than to go with him.
To the roof.
Up on the roof. The roof. The heavenly roof. And and so that's what lies ahead. But there is a day coming, and I believe Isaiah was given many pictures into that future day, the tribulation period, the day of the Lord. And here he's reminded again, even in the valley of vision there around Jerusalem. Because listen to these words from verse 5. The Lord, Adonai, the Lord, Yahweh, Almighty, has a day, which implies future. A day's coming of tumult, trampling, and terror. How close are we to those days? What's the tumult, the commotion, the confusion that's going on? You know, what's the trampling? You don't have to look very far with this impeachment hearing of how they're trampling on our rights. They're trampling on the rights of our president. They're trampling on the rights of those who want to follow the Constitution. And yet, what are they using? What's the opposition using? That he's broken the Constitution. They're using the very structure of our law against him. But not one of them can say what law he broke. And so they accuse him of abuse of power. What president has not abused power? You do it as part of your job. I'm not saying you abuse it to the degree that you destroy the Constitution, the rights of the Constitution. And then the other one is even more ridiculous. The other article is the obstruction of Congress. How many of us would like to obstruct Congress more? For the confusion that goes on. Thank you, Austin. I see some of this stuff, happening around us. And then as Dan was talking before class, and we've talked before, the Christian magazine, Christianity Today, the editor of that, who's on his way out, by the way, comes out with saying that Trump should absolutely be removed from office over this impeachment. Well, it's a one-party impeachment. There's no grounds for any laws being broken. They can't come up with one thing that he broke the law on. So anyway, my point is the trampling on our rights, upon the law, upon the whole system. And so trampling would normally be thought of if an army comes and tramples you down in the battle. And then, of course, the third T there is terror. You don't have to go very far to see the terror in our time. In fact, it's called all these actions, taking people's lives and randomly shooting or for a purpose, for a cause, all the murders that are going on. So terror. So in the Valley of Vision, this location, and then it says that a day of battering down walls and of crying out to the mountains. And I believe that's not only foretelling some of the near-term judgments when the enemy will come against Jerusalem. The first wave of that was in 701 BC, only years after Isaiah prophesied, when the Assyrians came down under Sennacherib and attempted to conquer the city of Jerusalem. And God blessed Hezekiah and turned that army back. And so we'll see more of that when we get to chapter 36, which is often called the book of Hezekiah, because we'll get more into the whole account of Hezekiah. But God honored Hezekiah and spared Jerusalem from the Assyrian enemy in 701 BC. But there would still come a day, which Isaiah is seeing, that another enemy is going to come, the Babylonians. And we know that happened. We can look back. We know it happened under Nebuchadnezzar. And in 586, Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, and the Babylonians were the conquerors. So that has to happen. But we also know there's a day coming that we've talked about when I talked about the Edom handout, that there's a day coming in the Valley of Jehoshaphat with the book of Joel that Christ is going to come back and he's going to tread the winepress and the blood is going to flow as high as the horse's bridles. And I believe it's all going to culminate there in this Valley of Jehoshaphat where God will judge the enemies for the distinct purposes that he says in Joel 3. So this day is coming, but it's beyond Isaiah's time. So let me read on. Verse 6 seems to point towards a more current prophecy, as best we can tell, because it uses a nation, Elam. Elam is a part of what we would call Iran today, part of Media Persia in the days following Babylon. And so this was Perhaps Elam takes up the quiver with her charioteers and horses, and Kerr, a location in Elam, I believe, uncovers the shield. And then they see the results of this battle. Your choicest valleys are full of chariots, and horsemen are posted at the city gates. The defenses of Judah are stripped away. So there's coming a day in which there will be an enemy attack that will come in the form of the Babylonians. And I believe Elam may participate in that in some fashion. And you looked in that day to a specific location. And I don't know how many of you know this. To the weapons in the palace of the forest. Does anybody know what that palace of the forest is? Anybody know that knows scripture a little better? It's the palace that Solomon built at the time he built the temple. It was kind of his hideaway. He built it out of Lebanon cedars. It's in, I think, 1 Samuel 7.
Solomon. What was it? 14,000 horses and... Well,
he had all that too, under his reign. But I believe this was still standing in this day of Isaiah. And so he's seeing ahead of time that there's a place where they might store weapons in this palace of the forest. And then it goes on in verse 9. You saw that the city of David had many breaches in its defenses. You stored up water in the lower pool. So if you look at my diagram... As I said last week, I believe the city of David is the part of Jerusalem that's in Zion, Mount Zion, the part of here on the west side of the city and south, mostly south. And then you have what I believe is the Pool of Siloam, which I believe is probably this lower pool where the reservoirs, the water was pooled. And as I said last week, in the days of Hezekiah and him preparing for the coming of the Assyrians in 701 BC, he built the tunnel. He built the tunnel between Gihon Springs up there on the east side to the Pool of Siloam. And so they transferred water, accumulated water, a reservoir in the Mount Zion area, the city of David, to protect it better so that they would have a water source when the enemy came against them. So it's part of their preparation process. Verse 10, this is also what they did to prepare for the enemy's coming attack, which they believed they were being told that there's an enemy coming. Well, in the day of Isaiah, they could see the storm clouds forming. The Assyrians were conquering all the lands around there, and they had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. And so they were on their way, and they were preparing to come down. And so this preparation was going on. But the point is, as I read that verse in verse 10, and actually the first part of verse 11, you'll see what they concentrated on. And you'll see a lot of that in our attempts to defend ourselves today against the enemy. You counted the buildings in Jerusalem and tore down houses to strengthen the walls. How much money, and I'm not saying it's wrong, how much money are we pouring into our defenses? We just passed a huge spending bill, or in the process of passing another huge spending bill, and Trump, in his own way, got more money for our defense. But at the same time, the Democrats get all this social program stuff jammed in here, and we're just adding more and more to the debt. So we don't really deal with our debt problem. Leave that for the future. It doesn't matter. Let our kids, grandkids pay for it. And that's, I see what we're seeing in our time. So, and then verse 11, you build a reservoir between the two walls. That's already prophesying that Hezekiah would do it for the water of the old pool. And then listen to this last part, and this is the but. But you did not look to the one who made it, or have regard for the one who planned it long ago. I hope you're, if you have the word one there in your translation, I hope it's capitalized like mine is. Okay. That's very clearly pointing to the one, to God Almighty himself. And so this is the whole point with this prophecy. You do all these other things. You go about every way that you think physically or humanly you can do to protect yourself. But you didn't call upon me. You didn't trust me. And so I think, you know, we can say, yes, God does give us things to use, you know, to help with our problems and what have you. And he does. You know, he trains doctors and nurses with health issues and all those things. But do we turn to the Lord first? And that's always a question, I think, as a Christian, as a practicing Christian. I know I don't do it as well as I should. But do we, in the first sign of trouble, do we call upon the Lord? Do we call upon him? He already knows it's happening. And perhaps he's allowing things to happen to get our attention, to change our ways, to bring something to our attention. So, but that's the question. And then it goes on in verse 12. The Lord Almighty, called you on that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and put on sackcloth. In other words, I would just define this as repent and humble yourself. That's God's call. Repent and humble yourself. That's where it all starts. Until God knows that you've repented, you've turned the page, you've turned around 180 degrees, and you're desiring and working towards doing it God's way and trusting him. And with that, you have to humble yourselves. In the ancient days, they actually put on sackcloth, cut their hair or pulled their hair out, all those signs of repentance. Verse 13, but see, there's joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. And then look at this line. How many times have we heard this? Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. How much of that attitude is in our culture today? And how much of it's been in our culture? And where does that come from? This, I believe, that sentiment is listed, is really covered about four times in the Bible. Ecclesiastes, when we studied Ecclesiastes, was one of them. Ecclesiastes 8:15. Then we have Isaiah 22:13 right here. Then we have in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus talked about it with the rich fool. Luke 12, verse 19. And then Paul covered it in Corinthians when he was talking about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:32. For I believe he was saying, the unbelievers who do not believe in the resurrection, why don't you just eat, drink, and be merry? For tomorrow you'll die, and then it's over with. And how many people in our culture is what they believe? And how sad it is that they think this is all there is. But that attitude was there then, and so this is one of the first places that God shared that attitude through his writers. Verse 14. The Lord Almighty has revealed this in my hearing till your dying day. And this is an important phrase. This sin. The sin, what's a sin? The sin of attitude. This sin will not be atoned for, says the Lord Almighty. What is the consequences of not listening to God and doing it God's way? The consequences is unforgiveness. He will not forgive. If you do not repent and seek forgiveness, confess your sins. Now, does that mean every sin that you commit, you must confess? No, because we're covered under the blood of Jesus. By trusting Jesus, even the sins of omission are forgiven. But it is good to confess the sins of commission, the sins you know about, the things you're personally responsible for, because otherwise God may allow you to carry that baggage around with you. And it can become so weighting, the guilt and whatever happens with it. So it's important for us to, after the cross, even though we know Jesus died for our sins, confess the sins, particularly of commission, the sins you know that you have done, and seek the forgiveness of God and relieve the burden that you're carrying with that. So I didn't get as far as I wanted to, so my plan's already blown up, but we'll pick up with verse 15 next week, because this then gets into quite a bit of the current period with Hezekiah. So in that current period, so we can talk about this a little bit more. And I'll delay my finish of this lesson until next year. So, what's that?
Next decade.
That's right. Start a new decade. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise and glory for who you are and all that you've done and all that you've promised and all that you're yet to fulfill and to do. Help us to continually be in your word. Help us to be more faithful in studying your word, reading it, studying it, growing in our understanding by the help of the Holy Spirit, meaning into our lives. Help us to take those meanings that you're passing on to us in our thoughts, in our heart. Help us to relieve ourselves of the sins that we're carrying around by confessing them and letting go of them, knowing that Jesus died for them on the cross, and not carry them around just in case that we want to get back at somebody or whatever it might be. So truly, help each one of us to seek forgiveness and not just let things go. We thank you for this teaching in Isaiah. Help us to learn from it into our lives. I pray that for each of us, your word speaks into our lives on a regular basis. And so it causes us to reflect and to review and to change where necessary. We thank you for this time you've given us, and we thank you ahead of time for our time of worship. And I pray, Lord, that once again, as always, for the people, whoever they may be, that come into this place this morning, at this time of the year, maybe some will be here because of the season we're in. And I just pray, Lord, for wherever, whatever position each person that comes into this place is at in their life, that the Holy Spirit will fill this place to the point that they will sense something, that they will sense a drawing upon them. They will realize that that you are real, that you are the true God, if they have not come to that point and confess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they can do that today and their lives forever change. So we pray for our time of worship. We pray for each part of our worship, but we pray particularly for the message of Christmas and what does it mean to each one of us. Thank you, Lord, for this time and the people that have come to gather here. We pray for a blessing on each one that comes into this place for a time of worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.